Amen. We're going to read from Luke chapter 3 tonight. A little longer reading. We'll just be reading the New Testament. But we'll see it's grounded in the prophecies of the Old from Isaiah. We're going to read Luke 3, verses 1 through 20. Luke 3, verses 1 through 20. Hear God's holy word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news, or the gospel, to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is God's holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, it is a great danger for us to fall into the routine of formalism and outward religious observance. Our God, it's easy for us to recede into tolerating another discourse on your word, or for me, to recite a prepared discourse about your word, and forget that these are the very words of God that we have before us, precious, more precious than gold, sweeter to us than honey. We ask you, O Lord, that you would work again powerfully and graciously, that you would help us to see the truth that we are now encountering, and that we would live lives of repentance before you. Lord, please bless now the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a very unsettling text in the book of Amos. Many of you may know it, where the prophet, that upstart southern prophet who waltzed up into the northern kingdoms and began issuing forth condemnation after condemnation after condemnation, and once he got them in, he turned the condemnation to them. Well, in Amos 8, verse 11, he warned the people. And he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land." Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures or experienced real physical famine, but it's devastating. But there's no famine more devastating in the world than a famine of hearing the words of life. Israel had been in the midst of such a famine for centuries. And while we've read in Luke 1 and 2 a couple of quick showers and a few appetizers about a prophecy here by a Zechariah and a song here by a Mary and a statement here by an Elizabeth, there was a barren, dry wilderness around the people of God. But here in Luke 3, what we see is the ending of that famine, the beginning of light dawning in the midst of a great, great darkness. And you'll remember that God's word tells us that His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, His way of doing things are far, far, far above our own. Now, if I say this for rhetorical purposes only, if you were God and you had been silent, as it were, for a very long time, what would be the first thing you say to a people weighed down, a people whose land is occupied by foreigners, a people whose religious leaders were totally corrupt? What would you say to them? God sent John, and John's message can be distilled down to one single word, and the word was repent. The word was repent. The word was recognize your sin, your most profound needs, flee from the wrath to come, prepare the way of the Lord, repent. John had a unique place in the history of redemption. John was called by the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest of all prophets. Among those born of women, none are greater than John. Now, that doesn't mean that John had a more powerful influence than Moses. But what it did mean, what it does mean, is that John stood at the end of a long line of prophets. John's ministry penetrated farther into the full revelation of God's mystery than any prophets before him. And his message was one of power. But also his ministry of one as preparing the way for the Lord of glory incarnate to come, to speak, to teach, to live, to suffer, to die. No one had a ministry like John. John was called to preach a message of repentance because, as our great theme is tonight, sinners must repent to prepare for the coming of the Lord. This is true and was true of Jesus' first coming, and it is most certainly true as we await his second. Sinners must repent to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't want you to get confused here because there are two, we can call them two different aspects of repentance. We do believe that those who do not know Christ must repent in terms of an initial repentance. They must turn from their sins, from death to life, and embrace Jesus Christ. But there is also, in the life of those following Jesus Christ, the continual necessity of repentance throughout the Christian life. Not as the Roman Catholic Church has perverted, not do penance, not make satisfaction for sins, but the word repent really carries with it turning, especially in the Old Testament. The word for repent was turn. And the word in the New Testament is more so change your mind, think differently about these things, think rightly about these things. And it's always, 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 as we confess from the confession, always coupled with faith. Repentance and faith, they go together. And I've taught many of you, we have the coin of conversion. Heads is faith, tails is repentance. You cut it in half, you don't have the same coin. Faith and repentance go together. But the message we're focusing on tonight is repentance. Children, a very simple way to remember what repentance means is turn from sin and run to God. That's what it means to repent. Turn from sin and run to God. We're going to look at four things tonight about John's life and ministry and about this message of repentance. We're going to talk about the preaching of repentance, the response of repentance, the motivation for repentance, and then lastly, the reward for preaching repentance. Four things then, and I'll repeat them as I go so you won't get lost. First, then, the preaching of repentance. This is John's ministry set forth here, and what I want to show you first of all is that the preaching of repentance, when we talk about repentance, it must be preached at all times. It's God's wisdom that John came preaching these things. And Luke provides for us many historical markers. You'll see these names. Some of them you recognize, some of them you won't, heaped up here at the beginning of our text. And the reason it's here is that Luke, as he set out to provide an orderly account of the things that had occurred among them, he here puts us very precisely in a particular time and point in history. And this was a wretched time. Don't lose sight of this. This is a wretched time. It was a wretched time civilly. The Caesars, pagans, although some of them were kinder than others and some more benevolent than others, they were all pagans through and through and would become great enemies of the Church of Christ. Pilate, the wicked, spineless, unjust governor of the land who would surrender over our Lord to the words of a petty, angry, ruthless mob. Herod, not the Herod of Jesus' birth, but his son, who is now reigning as Tetrarch of Judea, of that region. He was essentially a little puppet representation. He had some local jurisdiction, but he was really a pawn of the nation of Rome. He was a wicked man. His brother Philip is there in another region. Civilly, it was a terrible time, as Roman crosses dotted the landscape and thieves hung, dying for their crimes. But religiously, it was awful as well. We're introduced to two of the great villains of church and Jewish history, Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was deposed by Roman authority because they didn't like him. His son-in-law, Annas, ascended into that position. If you want to understand something about Caiaphas and Annas, they were nothing like what the high priest was supposed to be. They didn't even come close to that wicked high priest, Eli. If you want to think about what Annas and Caiaphas was like, think more Jewish religious mafia. These were wicked men, corrupt, power-hungry, and in many ways embedded with Roman authority. They were the ones who would cast in their lot against the Lord Jesus Christ because they hated him. This was the context of John's message, and it's into this swamp that John comes saying, not, you can do whatever you put your mind to, not, good times are coming. He comes saying, repent, repent. In this darkness, the word of God began to shine brightly, calling sinners to flee to Christ. The preaching of repentance must occur at all times. The preaching of repentance is, secondly, the divinely appointed means to prepare sinners for the coming of Christ. Do not lose sight of this unique aspect of John's ministry. John was sent to the region where God's covenant people lived. He's there in the wilderness of Judea. He's not up in the north, not in Samaria, but in that one place where God had preserved a people for himself, to the covenant people, the people who had the sign of circumcision, and to them he's saying, you are not clean. You need a new cleansing. You need a baptism, and a baptism of repentance at that. They needed great reform. And this was in order, as he calls them to repentance, this was in order to prepare Jesus' way, even the Lord. You look there at verses 4 through 6 as the message and ministry of John the Baptist is situated in the tradition of Isaiah, the great prophet. And this is coming out of the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy as John is there crying out in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And he uses geological imagery to teach us what repentance does. What is low needs to be brought up. What is high needs to be brought down. What is crooked needs to be straightened out. What is John talking about here? Why is this the imagery that he alludes to as the impetus and basis for his ministry? Perhaps I can illustrate it to you like this. If your heart could be measured and surveyed with a topography, what kind of terrain would the Lord Jesus find if he comes to your own heart? Would he come up to the deep ravines of greed? Would he come and find the rocky crags of worldliness, the towering peaks of pride? Would he find the crooked and twisting switchbacks of self-righteousness and arrogance and malice, the swampy ground of the love of ease and comfort? What would Jesus find? The message of repentance is to recognize the sinful topography of the heart and plead with God to change it, making what is low up, what is making high low, what is making crooked straight, that the Lord of glory may come in and establish his glorious rule. Whatever it is, whatever the terrain of your heart is, there is one singular call that comes to each and every one of you, male, female, old, young. Repent, because Jesus is coming. The call is directed not to the person next to you, not to your brother, sister, mom, dad, children, to you. You must repent. This is the call that must continue to be preached. This is the divinely appointed means to prepare sinners for the coming of the Lord. And this is a call, dear congregation, that runs absolutely diametrically contrary to what the natural man wants to hear. This is not the tickling, itching ear ministry. This is not humanism. This is not progressivism. This is divinely appointed means to lay man in the dust and put the onus of blame not on the person to your right or left, not to the person who cuts you off on the highway, not to the person who has what you want, not to the person who's on the other side of the political spectrum, but upon you. Upon you. Upon me. John began his ministry breaking every single church planting rule, every single revivalist rule. He was not interested in making friends. He was interested in preaching the truth. And so as the great crowds of people came to see this extraordinary spectacle and this strange man that the other Gospels tell us are dressed in a unique way to liken him to Elijah, he looked at them and he doesn't say, "I'm so glad you're here. God would be so happy to see that you are here." He says, "You den of snakes, you brood of vipers, you filthy, unclean creatures, who told you to come out here?" He mocks them. Why? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's not that you're here. "What are you going to do when you leave?" he says. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You see, these are the things that run directly contrary to the heart of man. This isn't seeking ecstatic religion. It's not seeking experientialism. This isn't seeking materialism. This is seeking to lay man, as I said, down in the dust. He says, "Don't you dare cling to your religious ancestry. Don't you dare say, 'Well, I'm a child of Abraham,' or 'I'm a part of the church,' or 'I'm a part of the holy nation.'" He says, "I don't care about that. God can make stones his own people. He doesn't need you. You need to lay yourself low." And do you understand? This is what we need to hear. This is our great need. To see our sin. To see how it's in a great offense before God. To see that what he says is true. The imagery that John uses is striking. Strikes the heart, even as the axe he refers to is striking to the very root of the tree. He's trying to set the scene to see just how precarious a position the unrepentant sinner is in. You don't boast in religious ancestry, because guess what? He's cut out his notch in the tree. He's cutting out the back. The axe is laid to the root. It's starting to creak and groan. It's about to fall. You had better turn and repent. This is man's condition before a holy God. This is what man needs to hear after years of famine of the Word of God. This is what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on February 14th, Happy Valentine's Day, 2021, needs to hear. Not a Hallmark sermon, but a sermon that calls you to take stock of where your heart is and flee to Christ for forgiveness. This is the preaching of repentance. Well, what would you do? I was a little bit more polite than John. I didn't call you a group of vipers. I said that he said it to them. But what would you do? Let's just not say if I came and did it, but if John came and did it, how would you respond to those words dipped in acid? How would you respond? Well, you'd like to probably think, oh, I'd respond with humility. I wouldn't be offended, would you? Well, what's the response of repentance? It's a remarkable thing as he calls them a brood of vipers. It should make you also think perhaps of the other time that the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to a woman who came in her desperate need. And you remember he likened her to a little dog who's not worthy of the bread that sets on the children's table. And what's interesting is that woman and some of these people responded the way you need to respond and I need to respond when the scathing words that call to repentance come to our ears and penetrate into our hearts with deep and profound humility and conviction. You remember what that woman said? Yes, Lord. I'll be happy to be a little dog, but at least I get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Here, this so-called brood of vipers crowd begin to start asking John questions and in deep humility of conviction instead of fleeing from him. Instead, some of them hated him. The Pharisees hated him. The priests hated him. But instead of fleeing from him, they begin asking questions. They start asking, what do I do? What do I do? Instead of being offended, they consider the weight of truth. This is where I'd like to at least talk a little bit about what true repentance really is. And once again, as I've often come back to, and I encourage you to continue to learn the Shorter Catechism, it has one of the best definitions of what real repentance is, that repentance unto life, which is referring particularly to that saving grace, that initial repentance, but it continues throughout life, that process of turning from sin. It's where a sinner, out of a sight of a sin, you recognize what it is, that hideous, wretched offense against God and destroyer of humanity. You see that and you hate it. And then you turn and you see that there is a God who is altogether lovely, who is altogether gracious. You see the grief and hatred of your sin and the apprehension of the mercy of God who set forth Jesus Christ into this world. And you learn then by the Holy Spirit's help to flee from your sin and to endeavor after true and new and lasting obedience. That's what John says. When they're asking questions, he says, what do we do? And this is all coming under this category of saying, you must, as John says here, you must, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. John would say, or Jesus would say, I believe, in another place, wisdom is justified by your children. The fruit of repentance proves the authenticity and genuineness of repentance. Look at what the people did. There are three groups of people that Luke mentions for us. The crowds, just regular people, ditch diggers, cart pullers, carpenters, merchants, housewives, unruly teenagers. What then shall we do? What will repentance look like? Note this, he doesn't say, go on pilgrimages, give to the temple. He says, be generous, give to the needy, share what you have, show a Holy Spirit-wrought kindness to those who are in need. Stop living for yourself, consider those who are around you. The next group of people, a particularly obnoxious group of people, both in their age and in ours, the tax collectors. And just so you know, the Roman tax collectors were like IRS agents on steroids. These people were wretched, often skimming off the top, enriching themselves, taking what was not theirs. And John says, you know what you need to do? He didn't say quit. This strikes against what I want to hear. He didn't say stop collecting taxes. He said be just, be equitable, be honest, take no more than what is owed. Oh, and then the Roman soldiers, the occupiers, the enforcers of Roman law, perhaps even those who are partners with the tax collectors who would be the strong men to make sure they could eke every little bit of blood out of that turnip, they came and say, well, what do we do? And what does he say? Be a pacifist. What does he say? No. He says, do not extort money from anyone by threats. Don't abuse your authority. He doesn't say authority is bad. He doesn't say that being in the military is necessarily bad, but he says, don't misuse your authority. Don't threaten. Don't use false accusations. Don't game the system. And be content. Do you see how this is so practical? But it's intensely practical in our age. We need John the Baptist kind of preaching in our age. Do you know why? Do you see how parallel this is, how analogous this is to our age, to right now in our cultural moment? What needs to happen to change our world? Burn it down, the mobs say. Burn it down and rebuild a Marxist dystopia. Systemic everything. Do you know why there's a great push for all of this? It's because when you blame everything on the system of which you're not a part, guess who's not guilty? You. This whole cry is a massive, concerted attempt to evade the piercing, penetrating call for personal repentance. Blame the system, blame the group, blame the people who are in power, because that means you're not at fault. This is the kind of repentance that needs to be preached. And just so you know, I'm not trying to move you out of the need for repentance. Because look at what he says. Remember to the crowds. You who have two tunics, give away one of them. Be generous. Don't be a hoarder. Don't be an American who is dead set on having the cushiest retirement you can possibly imagine. Consider the needs of those around you. Don't burn down the system. That's not what John says. But don't abuse the system. This is the kind of reformation that really needs to happen. You see, are there problems within systems? Yes. But the way to fix the problems within systems is to change the hearts of the people within the system. Call them to repentance. Call them to humility. Is there, and has there been in our country, abuse of force, misuse of police authority and military authority? Yes, absolutely. But that doesn't mean you burn down the system. It means you need to repent and you need to consider your own heart as well. This is a perspective we desperately need, a gospel we desperately need. John says, every tree, therefore, verse 9, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Repentance is a very practical and observable thing, but one that maybe takes a little bit of time to manifest itself. And perhaps I can illustrate it to you in this way. Many of you, at least, well, not maybe many of you, but a fair number of you know exactly what I'm about to describe from your own experience. There's another altar call. There's another rededication of your life. There's another emotional experience and a raising of your hand. There's another statement of, I'm going to repent. It's going to be different this time. And it lasts for how long? A week? 2 weeks? A month? 3 months? You see, my wife and I are hoping to plant some fruit trees soon. We're going to plant them, and they're going to have sticks and leaves. But what proves if the soil is good and if the tree is good? Only time will tell. Will it actually bear fruit? This is what actually renders repentance authentic and real, if the fruit comes. And there's a great danger of not bearing fruit, as we're about to talk about, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to keep in mind the parable of the fig tree. When Jesus Christ comes to the fig tree looking for fruit, there are lots of leaves, there's lots of promise, but when he comes in close and examines it closely, there's nothing. And what does he do? He curses the fig tree and he says, let no one eat from you again. Now there's redemptive historical significance there with respect to the Jews, but there's a personal application. When Jesus comes, I didn't say if, when he comes and he examines in your life, what will he find? A lot of show? A lot of leaves? Will he find fruit? The response to repentance is humble conviction and then fruit of conduct enabled by the Spirit of God, born for the glory of Christ. What's the motivation for repentance? What's the motivation for repentance? We see here in verse 15, people are whispering, talking, John's talk of the town, and they begin thinking, well, what is this man? Who is this guy? This guy can preach. That guy can preach. Haven't heard preaching like this in a long time, they say. Rabbis can't hold a candle to John out there. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's going to bring us what we want. Maybe he's the Christ. And one of the great themes of the gospel is the misunderstanding of who the Christ was to be. They wanted a political liberator. That's not who John was. It's not who Jesus was. No. The motivation for repentance is not all the great things that you might get. But the first motivation of your repentance needs to be the greatness of the coming Christ. John heard the whispers. He picked up on the crowd murmuring. And he said, and he got out in front of it, he simply declared, I am not him. And what he does is he sets out a comparison of his ministry to the infinitely greater and almost incomparably greater ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I baptize you with water. It's a sign. It's a picture. He baptizes with the reality, the Holy Spirit. John would pour water over many, many, many bodies, many souls. Jesus would pour out his Spirit upon the church and in the hearts of people as the Spirit filled the tabernacle of old. John says, no, no. He's far greater than I. He's so mighty. He's so glorious. I am not even worthy to do the task that the very lowest slaves, you know, that washing the feet and taking off the sandals from those dirty, disgusting feet of Middle Eastern men and women during that time, that was given to the slave on the bottom of the totem pole, the one working just at, if any, minimum wage, not $15 an hour. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that for this great one who's coming. Let me tell you about what he's going to do. He's going to baptize with the Spirit. He's bringing the reality. He's going to baptize with fire. He's going to purge. He's going to be like the one prophesied of in Malachi who comes and as a refiner is going to burn through the dross and he's going to purify his people. His winnowing fork is in his hand, John says. He's coming to the threshing floor, his house of grain. He's going to sort it out. He says, John is essentially saying, all I can do is warn you. I can only tell you this is going to happen. Jesus is actually going to do it. The grain he'll gather to himself, but the chaff, he's going to burn, just like the fruitless tree. He's going to burn it up. This is the ministry and greatness of the coming Christ. And I would simply ask you, as he's coming, I want to ask you, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you preparing for the Lord? Preparing even the way of the Lord? Remember this. John was not sent to the Romans, but to the covenant community, to the church. I remember years ago, I was in a chapel service in my undergraduate at Charleston Southern University and had the privilege of encountering Dr. Vody Bauckham for the first time. And he preached about repentance to a room full of worldly, foolish college students, of which I was one. And he came to the end of a sermon where he absolutely excoriated people for their hypocrisy, their religious pride, and their unrepentance. And in quintessential Vody Bauckham fashion, he ended by saying, amen or ouch. What is your response to the message of repentance? Can you say amen and receive the words, receive the warning as it's intended and use it for its purpose? Flee to Christ. Or is it a little too piercing? Is it too offensive? Are you going to turn not to Christ, but to leave I want you to see there in verse 18 something as we almost bring this to a close. How does Luke refer to this hard message, the hard message of John? So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. This is hard news, yes, dear congregation, but it is the good news that comes and deals with man in his need and sets man toward the one that he needs most, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Never be offended. Listen, if it comes from the pulpit and the Spirit of God uses it to convict you of sin, don't turn away. Don't allow that period of conviction to pass away. Don't say, oh, I'm going to change, and then wake up Monday and move on. Don't fall into that temptation. If a brother or a sister or even an enemy comes and deals with you and says something to you, receive it as a word in due season. If it's true, consider it. Don't flee from it. Part of the gospel message, part of the good news, is the warning. It's the warning. Just as evangelist's message was a welcome news, just as in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, part of what helped Christian was hearing that wrath was coming, and so he fled out of the city of destruction, plugging his ears at the cries of the world, crying to himself, life, life, eternal life. This is what we need to hear and what we need to do. Children, I want to talk to you for just one moment as I talk to the covenant children often. Well, I'm seeing many of them asleep. Just because, and I would even say especially because you're baptized, does not mean you don't need to repent. You're a part of God's covenant community. Bless God for it. But that doesn't mean you don't need to repent. Your mommy and your daddy might walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you don't need to repent. I'll raise up a generation. Those of you who know Christ, you've been walking with Him, you're members of the church, you profess faith, maybe you took the Lord's Supper this morning. It doesn't mean you don't need to repent. Repentance is part of the gospel message. And remember this, it's the goodness of God who leads men, that leads men to repentance. Well, I want to close by talking briefly now about the reward for preaching repentance. You see, John spoke with power, he spoke with conviction. What was the reward that he received from men? What can you expect many times when you preach repentance or speak repentance to others, call people to repentance? What can you expect? Well, John, unlike the Twitter warriors of today, actually spoke truth to power. Not by nestling themselves up and positioning themselves in the culturally acceptable enclave, but no, John stood as the prophet speaking truth to the powers that be. Particularly here we see Herod. Herod, who convinced his sister-in-law to divorce his own brother so that he could have this woman in an incestuous, adulterous relationship. This is the wickedness of this man. And let me tell you, that's actually not terribly unlike many of the people ruling in our very nation, in our world today. There is great wickedness. It's easy for me to say here. But part of the mission of the church and part of the place of the minister of the gospel, pray for me, pray for pastors, this is the call to repentance and there must be a willingness to stand and speak what is true. What did it earn John from men? It earned him prison. It earned him misery. It earned him getting his head cut off of his body and set up on a silver platter because King Herod, the Tetrarch, made a drunken stupor promise. But what's the reward from God? You see, this is what we really need to think about. John, who stood at the end of the long line of prophets, will receive, has received in part, but will receive the great reward of life everlasting and the resurrection from the dead. It's hard for me to get through a sermon on Luke without quoting J.C. Ryle, so I saved it to the end. But he said, the tears that often flow so freely in consequence of the unkindness of the wicked will one day be wiped from all faces. And when John the Baptist and all who have suffered for the truth are at last gathered together, they will find it true that heaven makes amends for all. Do you believe that? Whether it's your need to repent of whatever sin you continue to return to, continue to cherish and cultivate in your heart, whether it's repentance at a hard word spoken by someone else, whether it is you speaking the necessity to someone else that they need to repent, though you may be despised of men, remember that in eternity, God will make amends for all. This is part of our calling. This is part of the gospel. This is part of what you need to consider for yourselves, whether you've walked with Christ for many, many, many years, or you're still considering the merits of what this gospel is all about. You are called to live lives of repentance and bear fruit in keeping with the same. You are called by the Spirit's enabling power to consider the topography of your heart. And I urge you and I plead with you in Christ's name, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself now while Jesus Christ is in heaven, because one day He's going to come and the days of preparation will be done and the day of judgment will be here. May He come to you and find a sovereignly, graciously smooth and paved road that the King of glory may enter in. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that You would keep us from mere words, that You'd keep us from empty hearing and fruitless actions, but that You would deal with us, O God, and that wherever we need to repent, whatever it is that we need to do, whether repenting of the fear of men, repenting of self-righteousness, repenting of carelessness about our neighbors, whatever it might be, love of the world and love of ease, Lord, that You'd use this time tonight to drive us in the right direction to Christ. Lord, prepare us for His coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.